Good afternoon.
It's a delight to be with you again. We are so delighted to have this time to be with you all. We feel the same way. You are family to us. And not only that, we have been partners in ministry for these last 4 years, and it's been such a delight for us to be partnering in gospel ministry with you. We can literally say that we would not have been able to remain in Dubai, to live and to serve in Dubai without your faithful support. I think by the time we left, you, in terms of members and in terms of the congregation, made up about a fourth of our support, which was so wonderful. So it is a delight for us to come back to report in the Sunday school hour following, but now for me to open the word with you all. Let me just open us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God and that you have not left us in the dark about who you are, about this world that we live in, about who we are as those made in your image, as sinners, and as those that can be redeemed through the Savior Jesus. We pray that this morning as we open, this afternoon as we open your word, that you would give us eyes to see the truth, that you would give us hearts to believe the truth, and that you would give us hands and feet that are willing to go and to do your word. We pray that you would do your work among us during this time. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The famous hymn writer Anne Steele was born in 1717 in England. Her father was a lay minister. Her mother died when she was just 3 years old. At 19 years of age, through an injury, she lost the use of her legs for the rest of her life. She would be an invalid. Anne would go on to live a full life as a single woman, assisting her father in his ministry work, even caring for him until his death. Her journals also speak not only of her difficulties and her injury, but ongoing constant physical pain throughout much of her life. She speaks of severe headaches, stomach pains, frequent fevers. She was sickly. But despite the experiences of great grief and pain in her life, it appears that Anne remained cheerful and hopeful. Anne would write hundreds of poems and hymns in her life. And her hymns give us a clue into how someone who experienced so much pain in life could remain hopeful. Her hymns contain two constant themes. The first is the theme of a big God. The theme of a big God. Her hymns describe God as powerful, as the king over everything, and as sovereign not just over the big things in life, but even over our own personal difficulties and pain. But not only did Anne Steele see God as big and sovereign, the second theme throughout her hymns is the theme of a present God. Not distant and far away, but near to us. She describes God as ready to listen to our every cry and concern. And she describes God as using every difficult circumstance in this life to draw us closer to Him. I wonder, as you are considering your God this morning, is your God big or small? D.A. Carson, in his book on prayer, Praying with Paul, says that the greatest need in the church today is greater knowledge of God. That is, not only do we need to understand that God is big, but we need to have a knowledge of Him, a theology that is big enough to account for our great God. I fear that too often our God is too small. Turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of James, to James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. As you're turning there, quickly for context, the writer here, James, is writing to Christians in the early church who are facing trials in this life and temptations in this world, and he encourages them to persevere through those trials with the confidence that God is at work in their trials and has good in mind for them. He's also encouraging Christians to live out their faith by living holy lives in this fallen world. James believes that Christians are to be so God-oriented in our perspective that we are able to see all of life in relation to God. So as we come here to the end of the book of James, James concludes with the theme of prayer. And he too gives us a vision for a big and present God. So our main point this morning from the text is this. If you're taking notes, the main point is this. Christians bring prayers and sinners to God. Christians bring prayers and sinners to God. We'll have 2 points. Number one, bringing prayers to God, verses 13 to 18. And two, bringing sinners to God, verses 19 and 20. I pray this morning that we would see our big God at work in our own lives and see that He is ever present to hear our prayers, to heal our sickness, but most of all, to forgive our sins. Let's begin with point number one, bringing prayers to God. Follow with me as I read James 5, verses 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is God's word. Here, James discusses different kinds of situations that Christians find themselves in. I wonder what you are experiencing even this afternoon, what situation you find yourself in today. James is highlighting that God uses our circumstances, every situation that He brings us into, in order to draw us to Himself in prayer and to depend on Him. So look there, verse 13. Are you suffering? James says. Well, cry out to God for help and strength. Pray to God. Are you cheerful? Sing praise to God. Praises are a kind of prayer that are set to music. And so he says, pray. Pray to God. Are you sick? Ask the elders of your church to come and pray for you. Let them intercede to God on your behalf. Are you caught in sin? Pray to God and confess your sins to God and be forgiven. Before we go deeper into this text, let me ask a couple of questions as we consider prayer. Number one, what is prayer? What is prayer? Well, yes, prayer is talking with God. It's a helpful, simple answer. But it's more than that. Prayer is actually an act of worship. It's an act of worship. In prayer, we enter into the presence of God and we acknowledge who He is as our Creator, as our Sovereign, as our King. But not only is prayer an act of worship, it's also an act of communion. In prayer, we relate to our Creator God, much like Adam and Eve did when they walked with Him in the garden there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I have a clear memory of asking my dad as a child, Dad, if God knows everything, then what's the point of praying? Wonder if you've thought that. I was pretty proud of my deep thoughts at that point. But you know, prayer isn't about us communicating something to God that He doesn't know. It's about us drawing near to our Creator and our Sovereign and opening our hearts to Him. As you consider the relationships that you have around you, I wonder, what is it that makes up so much of the joy in those relationships? Is it finding out something new about the person that you are in a relationship with? I know for me, so much of the joy that I find in the relationship with my wife isn't finding out something new about her, though that does happen from time to time as we grow and change. So much of the joy has to do with us communicating to each other. I may know what she's experiencing. I may know what she's thinking, but I delight to have her talk to me about it, to have her open up her heart to me and share with me what she's experiencing and to be able to respond in conversation. You know, so much of the joy of our relationship with God happens not only in reading God's Word and hearing from Him, but in responding to Him in prayer and relating to Him as a child with our Father. That's what is prayer. Well, secondly, why should we pray? Why should we pray? The reason for prayer. Well, there are many reasons for prayer, not the least of which that He commands it. He commands us to pray. He invites us to draw near to Him and to open our hearts to Him, to express our concerns to Him, to ask Him for the things that we need and even express to Him the things that we desire. But why does He command it? Well, there's at least two reasons why we pray. One, because it glorifies God. Prayer glorifies God as we admit our absolute dependence on Him for everything. In prayer, we give God the glory that He deserves as the all-powerful and all-sovereign God. Prayer is for God's glory as we declare, I am not God, but You are Lord. But it's also, secondly, for our good. Prayer is for our good. God invites us to prayer because prayer benefits us. Prayer is an essential part of our lives as Christians. In prayer, we enter into this fellowship that we have with our Creator and Savior God. And in prayer, we get to enjoy this relationship that we have with Him through Christ. When should we pray? When should we pray? Well, Scripture makes it clear. Always. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. Every circumstance that you find yourself in is a circumstance for prayer. We should pray always in every situation. If we're suffering, cry to God. He is your help and your defender, your comfort and your friend. Are you cheerful? Well, come to God as the one who created you and who provided all good things for you to enjoy and give Him praise for His goodness. Are you sick? Well, God is your healer, your sovereign, your forgiver, and even your disciplining Father. How should we pray? How should we pray? Well, ultimately, as Jesus taught us to pray, we should pray as Jesus gave us His example in the Gospels. We should use the kinds and varieties of prayer that God has given to us in His Word. So let me encourage you, Christian, in terms of how you should pray. Pray God's Word. You can literally do this with passages like in the Psalms. There's so many of the recorded prayers that you find in God's Word. But you can use any passage of Scripture as a springboard for prayer as you express to God the truth that you see there and respond in like in terms of what you see there of the truth revealed in Scripture. Here's a handful of some of the kinds of prayer that you find in Scripture. You find prayers of praise, giving God worship for who He is, delighting in Him and all of His glorious attributes. We see prayers of thanks where we give thanks to God out of gratitude for the things that He has done for us, His sons and daughters. We have prayers of request or petition where we ask God for our needs and our wants. We also have prayers of confession as we come to God with our sins for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we also have prayers of intercession, as we'll see shortly, where we bring others before God in prayer. We see in Scripture individual prayers. We see in Scripture corporate prayers, prayers on behalf of God's people. Let me encourage you, Christian, as you worship here week after week, to actually take the model of prayer that you find in this church and take it with you throughout the week ahead. If you have your bulletin, your order of service, look at it. You see that your pastors, as they are organizing your services, are considering how to not only lead you before God, but to teach you through how you relate to God as a congregation and as individuals. You see there prayers, prayers of invocation, prayers of illumination, prayers of intercession, prayers of confession. You see your leaders leading you into psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs relating to God with song. Let me encourage you to follow that example corporately in your private life and your relationship with God. Well, lastly, in terms of a few questions on prayer, how is prayer even possible? How is prayer possible? How can sinners like us enter into the presence of a holy God like this and be heard? Well, the answer is only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. Prayer is only possible through the perfect mediator, Jesus. The Bible begins in the Garden of Eden with the first man and the first woman who rebelled against their good Creator God. They rejected His good and loving rule, and they decided that they wanted to be king, that they wanted to set the rules, that they wanted to be in charge. And God, because He is good and righteous, He condemned them and He exiled them from His presence from the garden. And He set up an angel with a flaming sword to keep them out of His presence. The rest of Old Testament history is the story of God making it possible, a way for sinners like us to be reconciled with Him, a holy God. And this ultimately happened through the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus, who was God become man, who came to earth to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on the cross, the death of a criminal that He didn't deserve, that we deserved. And when He died on that cross, a remarkable thing happened. The curtain in the Holy of Holies that divided sinners from a holy God was torn in two from top to bottom. This symbolized so clearly to the Jews that entrance is now made possible for sinners to enter into the presence of a holy God, because now there has finally been a perfect mediator and a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest to present that sacrifice on the mercy seat. And so Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What does that mean for us as Christians, those that have been reconciled to God, that have had our sins forgiven, that have been redeemed by Christ? Well, it means that we now have the privilege to not only be heard by God, but to be able to walk boldly into His very presence, and not only be heard by Him, but to know that He loves us and that He will respond to our prayers and answer them. The truth of the gospel should give us humility in prayer, because we know that on our own, we have no business being in God's presence. In fact, what we deserve is to be destroyed. But because of Jesus, we should be in awe that we are able to approach God with confidence, knowing that because of Christ, we have the very ear of God, the God of the universe. So, Christian, let me encourage you. Look at the lengths that Jesus went to, that God went to in order to bring us back to Him. Look at how He laid down His life to bring us to God, to give us access to the Father as His children. If you are a Christian, you now have favor with God and access to Him at any time. I remember as a child calling my dad's office at church. He was a pastor. I remember calling him from the payphone at school or when I got home, telling him about my day or asking him if he was going to be back in time to take me to baseball practice or to see my game. And I remember always the secretary putting me through to my dad. I found out later, years later, when I was doing a short internship at the church, that was not the normal protocol. He told me that his normal protocol was to, when he was in his study, to have his secretary take down a message and a phone number and to give him those messages when he came out of the study for a callback, unless it was his wife or any of his children. For his wife and for his children, my dad said, "My door is always open. My phone line is always open. Send them through." I remember thinking that was so sweet, to know that my dad was always willing to be interrupted for me. No, God isn't too busy to hear us, but He is always willing to listen to us, and we always have His ear. How wonderful to know that we will never receive a busy signal from God or a callback later. He is there ready to answer, ready to hear, ready to comfort us and to respond. So, Christian, I know as you think about prayer like me, you may just often feel guilty as soon as the subject comes up. You may feel that your prayer life isn't anything near what James seems to imagine and to envision for Christians. But let me encourage you not to feel guilty, but to get excited about the opportunity that you have in prayer, the opportunity that has been won for you through Christ. Let me encourage you to consider the joy that you're missing if you are not delighting in your relationship with God through prayer. There is such great joy and in such communion with God. There is a great privilege and delight to be had in conversation with our God. I love that we sang, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Let me encourage you, Christian, to take this opportunity daily to draw near to God and express your day, your concern, and anything on your heart to your Savior God, knowing that He is ready to listen. And let me encourage you, Christian, to also look at your circumstances not as inconveniences or frustrations, but like James does, as opportunities for you to go to your God, invitations from Him to draw near to Him. I wonder when difficulties come in your life. James is assuming that this will happen for Christians in James 1 as he talks about our trials. But I wonder, when trials come into your life, when difficulties come up, what is the first thing you do? What's the first thing? What is your knee-jerk reaction when something difficult happens? Do you call someone? Do you reach out to someone close to you? A spouse? A friend? A family member? Do you jump into action and try to control the circumstance? Try to mitigate the damage or try to manipulate circumstances so that they aren't as bad as they could be? Or do you worry? Do you get anxious? Do you think about it all the time and go over and over and over it in your mind? Do you know the first thing that you do when you have a difficulty come into your life tells you what it is that you're putting your hope in? It tells you what it is that you have your confidence in. You see what James is saying here. What is the first thing we should do when difficulties come or when circumstances come into our life, regardless of what it is? He says we should be going to God first. There may be other things that we need to do depending on the circumstance, but our first call, our first reaction should be to pray, to go to our God, realizing that He is our hope, that He is the answer, and that He is the one who is capable of helping us through any and every circumstance. Not only is God using circumstances to draw us to prayer, but we see in our next section that God also uses prayer to accomplish His purposes. Look at the second half of verse 16, and then verse 17 and 18 as well. God uses prayer to accomplish His purposes. He speaks here of the importance of prayer. Look at 16b. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I love that James holds out Elijah here as an illustration, an example for us. I love that he holds him out not as some prophet who was great and greater than us, but as simply a man who was used by God. Yes, he was a great prophet, but he had a nature just like you and just like me. He was human. And he was a man of prayer. And when he prayed, things happened. He highlights this event with Ahab and Jezebel, where God brings discipline on the nation of Israel by bringing a famine. I don't know about you, when I think of Elijah, when I think about prayer, this isn't the passage I think of. I think of the one with the idols, the Baals and the Asherahs and the prophets who get destroyed and the fire that comes down from heaven. But James doesn't highlight that passage. He highlights this other one where he prays and God stops the rain. And it doesn't rain again for 3.5 years. Think of God as the sovereign over the universe, over nature, over creation. And God used the prayer of a man just like you or me to stop the rain for years. And then when he prayed again, he brought the rain. When the discipline had run its course and the earth again brings its fruit. It's wonderful. Why this illustration? Because the God of the universe can move mountains, can stop the rain, can change all kinds of things in this world if it's according to his will. The God of all creation is at our disposal in prayer and desires to use us and our prayers to accomplish his great purposes on earth. His purposes of salvation on this earth. I wonder if you think of a passage like this, with God answering remarkable prayers, and wonder of your own unanswered prayer. Are you coming here this afternoon burdened by your unanswered prayers? Are you in a season where it seems like God is not listening, or that God isn't there? Tim Keller, in a very helpful sermon on the life of Joseph, said this: do not confuse God's silence for absence. Do not confuse God's silence for absence. What does he mean by that? Well, at times, God will be silent, or it will appear like he's not doing anything in response to our prayers. But don't confuse God's silence for absence. You think of Joseph sitting in a prison cell for year after year after year after year, being falsely accused, being treated unjustly. He gets promoted to the top of the prison cell, but he's still in a prison cell for years and years. And then the baker forgets about him. As John Piper tweeted recently, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of like three of them. Let me encourage you, Christian, God is at work. Even if you can't see how he's working or why he's doing what he's doing, he is at work and he has good in mind for you. Trust that God is answering your prayers, even if that answer is no or not yet. And remember that our Savior Jesus, even he didn't have every prayer answered with an immediate yes. In the garden, as he was crying out to God for the cup to pass by him, the Father answered that prayer. No. Even Jesus received a no to his prayer, and Jesus submitted himself, telling his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Let me encourage you, Christian, to entrust yourself to your good and loving God, knowing that he knows what is best. The next section, verses 14 through 16, James speaks of the healing of the sick sinner. Read with me there, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I want to say at the outset, I do not think I understand this passage completely. But even though I don't understand it completely, I still believe that it's true. It is God's word, and so I still obey it. But as we get started thinking through this, let me list five things that James here is not teaching before we consider a few things that he is teaching. One, what is James not teaching in this passage? There's been much confusion and much debate about what James is talking about in this passage. And I'm not sure that I will be able to solve all of your problems, but here are a few things that he's not saying. Number one, James is not saying that God will heal all sickness in this life. James is not saying that God will heal all sickness in this life. God does not promise to do that. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, towards the end of the Apostle Paul's life, one of Paul's closest ministry associates, Trophimus, Paul has to leave him behind in Miletus because he's too sick to travel. Now, Paul, who was able to heal people at different points in his ministry, now has to leave his close ministry associate behind because he's too sick to travel. It seems that Paul wasn't able to heal him, that God had some good plan in mind for Trophimus being sick. Secondly, James is not teaching that you will be healed if you have enough faith. James is not teaching that you will be healed if you have enough faith. Now, faith is a necessary component in prayer. James is going to say in James chapter 1, verse 5, that we should be praying for wisdom and that we should be praying in faith without doubting. So faith is a necessary component in prayer, but James is not saying that you will be healed in this life if you have enough faith. Thirdly, James is not saying that you should never see a doctor or take medicine. James is not saying that you should never see a doctor or take medicine. Now, while you should pray first, as we just talked about, medicine is a tool that can be used for good. While we should not put our ultimate hope in medical science, taking medicine is not a sign of a lack of faith. That's third. Number four, things that James is not teaching in this passage. He's not teaching that all sickness is the result of sin. He's not teaching that all sickness is the result of sin, though it's clear that he thinks some are. How do we know this? Well, John chapter 9. Jesus' disciples asked him, who sinned? Was it this guy? Was it his parents that this guy was born blind? And what did Jesus say? Neither one. This person wasn't born blind because of any sin, but so that the Son of Man would be glorified. Also remember in 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. It looks like some kind of physical ailment or weakness or sickness that was to stay with him, and God had good in mind for Paul. Paul prayed. It looks like three seasons of prayer, begging God to take away this thorn in the flesh, and God answered all three times, no. God had good in mind for Paul to keep him humble as he ministered. And fifthly, in terms of what James is not saying here, number five, he's not saying that elders or oils have magical powers. He's not saying that elders or oils have magical powers. This is not a potion or a formula, a magic formula. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the oil symbolizes here or what it is meant for. Some have interpreted the oil here to be medicinal in some way. The problem with that interpretation is oil is never talked about in a medicinal way in any ancient literature. I think perhaps the best explanation I can come up with is doing a cross-reference with Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, where the 12 disciples go out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And it says in Mark 6:13 that they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. My best explanation of this is that the oil is a symbol of setting someone apart to God, similar to how it was used in the Old Testament to set apart the priests or the kings or the prophets to be particularly used by God for some work or ministry. I sense that perhaps here that's what the oil is to symbolize, setting someone apart to God as elders pray for them. Well, if that's what the passage isn't teaching, what is clear from this passage? Well, I can say at least six things that are clear from this passage. First, number one, we need intercessory prayer. We need intercessory prayer. We need others to pray for us. There are going to be seasons in our life where we will not even know what to pray for ourselves. Not only will the Holy Spirit intercede for us, according to Romans 8, and Jesus intercede for us at the right hand of the Father, but God has in mind that other brothers and sisters in Christ would also intercede for us. Even the Apostle Paul is regularly asking the churches that he planted and that supported him to be praying for him. And he even says at different points that he's confident that this or that is going to be accomplished through your prayers. It is part of God's plan to use the prayers of other brothers and sisters to be used of Him to act in the lives of His people. That's number one. We need intercessory prayer. Number two, that is clear from this passage. We must pray in faith. We must pray in faith. It says it. Not doubting, as James 1, 5 puts it. When we pray to God, we should pray confidently, knowing that He hears us through Christ, and knowing that He will answer, and knowing that He will do what is best. Number three, that is clear from this passage. Elders are given to God's people for wisdom and guidance. Elders are given to God's people for wisdom and guidance. You see here that James is envisioning that churches will have elders, and that Christians should have elders who can be there to help them in times of need, in particular times of sickness or sin or both. So let me encourage you, Christian, if you're here and you're not a member of this church or any church, do you realize that it's part of God's plan for your life to have those in your life who would be spiritual authorities, who are not there to boss you around or to be mean or cruel towards you, but to care for you spiritually, to give you the kind of guidance that you need as they speak God's word to you and pray for you. So let me encourage you, Christians. Let me encourage you, members of Pillar. Seek out your elders. Rely on them. Entrust your spiritual well-being to their care and listen to their advice and guidance. If you're experiencing a particular season of difficulty or confusion, let me encourage you, seek out your elders. I know at times we can feel that elders are too burdened or too busy to bother with our concerns, but that isn't true. In fact, as an elder and as someone who in seasons of life have been a very busy elder, I would rather know what the members of my church were going through than not know about it or find out about it before it was too late. So let me encourage you to remember that elders are God's gifts to you. And number four that this passage is teaching: some sickness is the result of sin. Some sickness is the result of sin, though not all. We know this from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the Corinthian church. Some among them were sick, and some had even died because of how they were relating to one another in the body of Christ, particularly with the way that they were conducting themselves in terms of the Lord's Supper. We also see in Revelation chapter 2, there was a false teacher, a false prophetess in the church who is named Jezebel. And Jesus promises that he's going to throw her onto a sickbed for her sexual immorality. Now it's clear that not all sickness in this life is the result of sin, but do you know that some of it can be? Some of it can be. Do you know that God loves sinners so much that he would be willing to throw them onto a sick bed in order to remove their sin from them, in order to bring them to a point of repentance and confession? Perhaps your theology is too small to account for something like this. Perhaps you believe that God would never do anything like that, like make you sick. God loves sinners so much that he will use anything to pursue them and to draw them back into fellowship with him. But let me encourage you, Christian, as you consider this reality that some sickness is from sin, do not be Job's friends. Do not be Job's friends. Don't show up at someone's bedside and declare to them, "I know why you're experiencing this sickness." Because the reality is, you don't. You don't. Do not show up and point fingers or be like Job's friends and say, "I know that this had to have happened because of some sin in your life." You don't know that. But that being said, if you are experiencing sickness, and if you are wondering if it is a result of your own sin, to pursue your elders, I think that you'll have something in your heart and your soul and your conscience that will be nagging you if this is what God is doing in your life. Let me encourage you to respond in repentance and confession. The fifth thing that this passage is teaching is that God will forgive sins when we confess them to him. God will forgive sins when we confess them to him. Well, how wonderful the promise that we find here. Our God promises to forgive sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. And lastly, God will miraculously heal some sickness in this life. God will miraculously heal some sickness in this life. James says that that will be the case. That shouldn't surprise us. We should ask him for healing, but yet entrust ourselves to him as the good and loving sovereign that he is. As we consider these realities, remember that our loving God is a disciplining God. He is a loving and faithful father who pursues his children, like loving and faithful fathers in this life will pursue their own children with discipline. As 1 Corinthians 11:32 puts it, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God uses discipline to turn us back to Him, to turn us back to repentance and confession. Or Revelation 3, those whom I love, I correct and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The last thing that James does here is he gives a broad application to Christians in verse 16. Look at what he says there. Therefore, how should we apply this to our lives? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He assumes that Christians should be responding to these truths and realities by having a culture of confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. Should be a culture of confession and intercession that happens among the members of this church and of faithful Christian churches. So often we are afraid when we come to church to let anyone know that we're struggling, that we're dealing with sin in our lives. We keep it to ourselves. We assume that we're the only one going through such difficulties. We're the only ones dealing with such temptation. Well, take James chapter 5. As a truth to give you confidence. Every Christian deals with temptation and sin. The question isn't whether you will be tempted, but when you will be tempted and how you will be tempted. And God's plan for helping you fight temptation and pursue repentance and confession is the body of Christ. And the means by which this happens is by honest conversations from one to another. My brothers and sisters in Christ who were willing to be honest and humble and open about the particular temptations and sins that we're facing and ask others to intercede for us, to hold us accountable and to point us always towards Christ and towards holiness. I wonder as you think of your greatest need or the greatest needs of those around you, so often we can be caught up in our physical needs. We can think the most important thing is that we're comfortable, that we're healthy, that we are full of all of the material possessions that we could desire. But do you see here, James sees the most important thing for us is that we are repenting of our sins and confessing those sins and being forgiven by God and being in a right relationship with God. The greatest concern here isn't just that you're healed from sickness, but that you are right with God. Let me encourage you, Christians, to have the same attitude in terms of your own life. Valuing your forgiveness with God as the most important thing for yourself and valuing the same thing for others. That's point number one, bringing prayers to God. Point number two, bringing sinners to God. Bringing sinners to God, verses 19 and 20. Let's pick up reading in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. And will cover a multitude of sins. James now goes from talking specifically about prayer and about prayers for people in different circumstances to now considering the subject of church discipline. The subject of church discipline. Let me read to you a passage from the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, who wrote this in the early 1800s. About church discipline. Listen to what he writes. When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work as a pastor was to pray and to preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time to be so short that I devoted all of my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of church discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like hatred. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that If preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ, the one the key of doctrine by means which we unlock the treasures of the Bible, the other the key of discipline by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin. Now, do you see what Robert Murray McShane is saying here in some slightly older English? That when it came to cases of sin among people in the church, he didn't want to deal with it. When it came to people in the church that were calling themselves Christians, who were living lives of unrepentant sin, it was too awkward and annoying for him to deal with that he didn't want to deal with it. He would avoid it. But do you see what happened with time? That God taught him the importance of pursuing sinners in love through steps of church discipline, and that God used those to actually save people who thought they were Christians and weren't. And it gave him confidence to pursue not only preaching and prayer, but even the pursuit of sinners in the steps of church discipline. You see what James is saying here. He's saying that there's going to be people among you, people in your congregation, who will, at different times, wander from the truth. Wander from the truth. What does he mean by that? Well, the Apostle John writes in 3 John 2 and 3 that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. What does that mean? Well, it means living lives in line with the truth, living lives that are in step with the gospel, living lives of holiness. But there are going to be others who will wander from the truth, according to James 5 here. What does that mean? Well, it means they're going to start living lives of sin, lives that are out of step with the holiness that the gospel calls us to. And so here, James imagines that faithful churches will conduct church discipline. They will pursue those sinners and lovingly seek to turn them back away from their sin and back to Christ, back to lives of holiness. Now, I love this passage. I love it for lots of reasons, but at the very least, I love it because of what it imagines the covenant community in the church should look like. Think of the robust kind of covenant community that James is assuming in these two verses. He's assuming that there's going to be Christians who are living their lives among one another, that there's going to be some who begin living in sin, and that there's going to be others who run after those sinners, who pursue them. And James wonderfully gives a promise, but he doesn't give the promise to the sinner, though there's lots of promises in Scripture for sinners. He gives a promise to those who take the responsibility to pursue the sinner. He says, "You will save a soul from death. You will cover a multitude of sins." He's saying that engaging in such loving pursuit of one another, challenging one another over sin, pointing people back to Christ, having difficult and awkward conversations where you call people on the carpet for their sin, knowing that in our own humility that we're sinners too and that we cannot look down our noses at other sinners, but yet who are having so much love for such sinners that we're going to do whatever it takes to get in the way of them and ultimate destruction. I love how James assumes that this is going to be the case in our churches. Now, this surprises me as an American, because Americans are so independent, and we tend to think that we should just live and let live and not poke around in someone else's life or be too nosy by getting in someone else's business. You see what James and God is telling us here, that if we're to be faithful Christians, it will be awkward, and it may be difficult, and it may go against our cultural grain. But if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will push through that to be faithful. Notice how strong the language here is. He says that we will save souls from death. So strong. As I consider what James is talking about here, I was reminded of being a little kid and having my dad driving on a back road plop me into his lap and let me steer the steering wheel. He let me sit on his lap. He was the one pushing the gas and the brake. But he let me sit on his lap and try to figure out how to turn that steering wheel, giving me some early driving lessons. I remember coming home and saying to my mom, "Mom, I drove the car." Now, is that true? Well, yeah, I turned the steering wheel. Though my dad also had his hands on the top of the steering wheel while I had them on the bottom. But yeah, I was driving the car. But was I really driving the car? Well, no. If my dad hadn't been there, I would have crashed that thing. Wouldn't have driven it. But do you see what God is doing in this passage? He's saying that we actually take part with him in his work of eternal salvation in the souls of men and women. That in our pursuit of those that are falling into sin, of those that are wandering from the truth, we actually get to take part in God's eternal redemption of sinners. That we get to save souls through our loving pursuit and awkward conversation. Other passages use such strong language, like Jude, where he says we should be snatching some from the fire. Paul talks about saving others. It's not that we're ultimately the ones dying on the cross for them and actually saving them or justifying them, but we are the agents that God uses in these acts of salvation. How wonderful that we get to take part in the God of the universe and in his plan of salvation and redemption as we pursue individual sheep like the Good Shepherd does. And let me encourage you, Christians, to see your responsibility as something that God desires for you. To not simply come to church in terms of what you get out of it, but to see yourself as a member of a new covenant community and a responsibility to care for those around you, for the brothers and sisters in Christ that are eternally bound to you through Christ, and with the confidence that God uses people like us who are weak, who are sinful ourselves at points, but yet repenting, to take part in his wonderful and eternal salvation. At the beginning of this sermon, I spoke of Ann Steele, the hymn writer, how she went through a very difficult life with joy and cheerfulness, facing such personal difficult pain and loss, continuing to have a full life of ministry activity. She writes something of what gave her this hope in her hymn, maybe her most famous hymn, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." She says this in the hymn, and it is the expression of prayer of an individual to our sovereign God in the midst of difficult circumstances. She writes this: "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on you when sorrows rise, on you when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To you I tell each rising grief, for you alone can heal. Your word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." She says later in the hymn, "Have you not bid me seek your face? And shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat with humble hope. Attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet." Let me, as I conclude, remind you that your God, Christian, is the refuge for weary souls. He alone is the one that we should run to in all of life's difficulties and trials, knowing that he alone can answer, he alone can comfort, he alone can forgive, and he alone can heal. What a privilege to be able to go to God in prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a saving God who has pursued wandering sinners by sending your Son Jesus, God become man, to be the Good Shepherd and to pursue lost sheep. And thank you that you use us in this eternal work of pursuing wandering sheep as agents of the Good Shepherd. We pray that you would help each one who is here this morning to be encouraged where they're discouraged, to find hope where there is despair, to pursue repentance and confession where there is sin, and to have confidence to pursue those that are sinning with loving pursuit. We pray that you would do much good through your word in the lives of your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.